Okay, everyone has a copy of the handout now. As I've done in the last series of messages, we're going through the statement of beliefs and covering each of the doctrines of the Church of God. And we're now at doctrine number 8, which is the subject of salvation. As I've done in the past, I look at the current statement of beliefs for the Church of God International and compare it to the 1978 Systematic Theology Project. And interestingly, they match up pretty much identically. There's no reason, I guess, to change the wording. And so that tells us that in the case of salvation, there's not that much, new understanding that's necessarily happening. Where in some of the other teachings we've covered so far, there had been tweaking of the wording that is sometimes interesting to explore. So we don't have that opportunity today, but it's with such a core teaching, nice and a bit reassuring to see that they appear to have gotten it right and are continuing to teach the same. To begin, I'll just read the doctrinal statement from our statement of beliefs. It says, "Salvation is the means by which God, through Christ, saves man from the penalty of sin and gives him eternal life." So that's the key definition of what salvation. It's the means by which God through Christ saves man from the penalty of sin and gives him eternal life. This process includes, and now it's going to talk about several items that make up salvation. So it's commenting that it's salvation is a process. This process includes one's calling, repentance, baptism, justification, receiving the Holy Spirit, life of faith and obedience, and final birth into God's kingdom as a spirit being. So we see that salvation interestingly covers, all of a Christian's life, right from the initial repentance right up to the final birth into God's kingdom. So it's a lifelong process. And it says, finally, salvation is a freely given gift from God through grace, with our ultimate reward being given according to our works. And again, that gets into the purpose for that part of the statement is that some people believe that you need to do stuff to earn your salvation, where other churches will follow Paul's teaching that says that salvation is a gift, and if it's a gift, it's not something that you're earning. So it's not necessarily your works that's bringing about that salvation. So again, the Church of God International teaches that salvation is a freely given gift from God through grace, with our ultimate reward given according to our works. When I was going through that list, I was wondering, is there anything that they're missing? So they talk about calling, repentance, baptism, justification, receiving the Holy Spirit. So it touches on a lot of key points. It reminds me somewhat of the Holy Days, because we describe the Holy Days as God's plan of salvation for the world. So the various Holy Days lets us understand what God's plan is for mankind. So when I was thinking about it, prayer is not listed there. Should prayer be listed as part of that, or fasting, or things like that? Because those are also part of what we do as part of our spiritual walk. And I was thinking, perhaps they could be added, but then the list gets to be ridiculously long. So we'll continue with this list for now. And at the end of the statement of beliefs, it lists several scriptures that show us where in Scripture we come to this understanding. The first one is Matthew 16 and verse 27, and it says there, "For the Son of Man will come in glory, the glory of his Father, with angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." So here it talks about works being part of the reward that is going to be based on works. In John 3:16, very familiar scripture, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And again, I looked up the word saved in Greek, and it's the word sozo, which means to save, and it means to deliver or protect, heal, preserve, save, do well, or be made whole. The scripture they've chosen from Romans says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So again, we have this concept that it's a gift and not something we earn. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, not that of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So again, that's the clearest scripture, probably the key proof text that people will use to show that salvation is a gift and not something that is earned. And the last of the scriptures listed is Hebrews, where it says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection." And it talks about how to do that. "Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, the doctrine of the baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." So again, Hebrews 6 lists the, we call it the basic doctrines of the church. And again, some of those doctrines correspond with the steps that we've talked about as being part of the process of salvation. I thought I'd take a moment and just list some of the booklets that deal with that subject. So again, the Church of God has lots of materials available for people to do additional study. And so again, I've got a list there of some of the current booklets that you can send for. And some of them might be back at our information table as well for further information on this subject. So again, one of the benefits of the Systematic Theology Project is you'll get a little more discussion on a subject. So it's not just one or two sentences long. It gives us a little more in-depth coverage of it. So again, the doctrinal statement is the same. So we'll now go through the doctrinal overview. And again, if anyone has any questions or comments, feel free to put your hand up. The doctrinal overview says, "The goal of every Christian is to be saved from the death penalty of sin through the sacrifice of Christ and to receive the gift of eternal life in God's family and kingdom. This goal and the process by which it's attained is called salvation." So again, that line points out that there's two parts to salvation. One is it's a process, but it's also a destination. It's a goal that we have, that we're working towards. It says, "It is the ultimate purpose of life and the explicit reason why mankind was created." So again, you all remember the person that climbs the mountain to speak to the wise man to find out what is the purpose of life. This sentence here is saying, salvation, it is the ultimate purpose of life and the explicit reason why mankind was created. Why was man created? Mankind was created because God had this plan of salvation that he had set aside, he had put into place for mankind. Continuing, "God created man in his image after his likeness, but the creation process will not be complete until mankind is perfected spiritually, has perfect godly character created in him, and actually enters the God family. God initiates this process by calling a person, opening his mind to understanding, grasp, and be convicted by the truth of the Bible. It's impossible for anyone to come to Christ unless the Father calls him. And God's calling depends not upon man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy." So again, it's talking here about that initiating the process. God calls a person, and the things that are described next, opening your mind to understand, to grasp, and be convicted of the truth of the Bible. And then, once again, it comes because of the calling that the Father gives. It's not something that we ourselves can do. The two scriptures that are listed, John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And in Romans 9:16 it says, "So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." And again, as Paul says, it's so none of us can boast that we can say that, you know, God extended salvation to those people because, you know, he was extra merciful to them. But, you know, I earned mine because I'm smarter and I just was able to read the Bible and come to this knowledge myself. Paul says that everyone has to be, you know, has to, it's through God's grace, not through our effort at all, that we can begin that process of salvation. Continuing, if one responds to the realization of God's truth by believing in it and committing oneself to it, by acting upon it, God will grant him the miracle of true repentance. So again, I made some words bigger there because I thought they were pretty important in showing that process. Starts with believing, next is committing, and then third is acting. So that describes that process. And again, you can't jump any steps. You first have to believe something before you're going to be able to do anything with it. If you don't believe it, then you're not going to go any further. You have to commit to it before you act on it. You're not normally going to, you know, just to jump from one step to another. So there, once again, is a three-part process of how God starts with someone, and then it says that God can grant him the miracle of true repentance. And it says, repentance is a state of mind which an individual attains through seeing and acknowledging his past sinful way of life and recognizing that he has broken God's laws, resolving to do so no longer. Repentance includes both a deep godly sorrow over past wrongs and a steadfast determination to change the whole direction of one's life from disobedience to obedience of God. It's accompanied by a profound realization of the need for forgiveness and the help and strength of God to change. Once again, there's a list of scriptures that that make those points. Romans 2 says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So this, once again, shows where repentance comes from. Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. John 3, whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. And in 2 Corinthians, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So once again, we have this duality where we have godly sorrow contrasted with worldly sorrow. And with worldly sorrow, you might be sorry you're caught, but you're not necessarily repenting of having committed what it is that committed sin in this case. Where godly sorrow produces repentance that leads you to salvation. Once a person has repented and professed a sincere faith in the person, message, and sacrifice of Christ, he may be baptized by immersion for the forgiveness of sins. This baptism is a type of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, which is our means of reconciliation to God, since he paid the death penalty for our sins. Baptism symbolizes the death and burial of one's old sinful way of life and the beginning of a totally new spirit-led life of obedience and submission to God. After baptism, the new convert receives the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands ceremony performed in accordance with the commands and examples of the apostles. The scriptures listed there, Romans 5, says, for if we were enemies, we were once reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Acts 8 says, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had not fallen on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 19 it says, "For when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they spoke with the tongues and prophesied." So once again, we're seeing this process, the salvation process, starting with repentance, believing in Christ, and that leads to baptism. A few more points, and that will cover what the Church of God teaching is on the subject, and then we'll move into some other areas of salvation that we can talk about. It says, God's Spirit is an absolute necessity for the spiritual creation process of salvation as it serves its many functions. It begets one as the Son of God. It strengthens him to face trials and tests, to overcome problems, and to build godly character. And it converts and changes the person's whole direction of mind from being carnal to being spiritual. So it's just a single sentence there, but it talks about that process of being changed from going in that direction to going in that direction. And that's an amazing transformation. Where are we talking? So this is in the first two or three lines, yep, on the second page. So they're using Romans 8 as the scripture for that. As such, the Holy Spirit is a seed of eternal life within us, which at the resurrection will overtake our mortality with immortality and clothe us with eternal life. It is a guarantee to a Christian of eternal life, which can only be negated by willful neglect or deliberate rejection. So again, this is talking about the Holy Spirit being the earnest or down payment of the salvation that will fully get at the return of Christ. The two scriptures that were listed there have to do, let's see, Romans 8, where it says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So this talks about the mechanism that God uses to grant eternal life is by having a bit of that Holy Spirit in you. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed," a reference to the body, "we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." So again, once again, the reference to the Holy Spirit as being the guarantee. And we often use that as the definition of a Christian. A Christian is someone that has God's Holy Spirit in them. And we see in these scriptures why that's important, because that's the mechanism that God uses to grant us immortality, eternal life. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is clearly the focal point of the salvation process. He was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, and thereby justified through faith in that reality. Yet salvation must go beyond justifying the past. It must continue into the future throughout one's life. The true Christian is admonished to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Indeed, the active participation of Jesus Christ in one's life through the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential for ultimate salvation. As Romans 5 concludes, "Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And again, there's a few Romans references that we can go through. Romans 4 says, "Who is delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification." Romans 5, "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace through God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This whole salvation process is by grace. Greek word there is favor. It's unmerited and freely given by God and cannot in any way be earned. The Christian totally depends upon God's grace initially for the forgiveness of sins he may commit subsequent to baptism. Nevertheless, the individual must meet certain criteria in order to be given this free gift. The reference, Ephesians 2:8, says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And once again, I've looked up the word grace there. Again, it's a Greek word. Strong's number is 5485, and it comes from charis, graciousness, and it has several different definitions, favor being one of them, benefit, gift, grace, joy, liberality, pleasure. To continue, it says, first the person must live by and grow in faith, a total and real conviction. One must have faith that God exists, faith that he'll perform all of his biblical promises, including that of granting him salvation, faith that the death of Christ will pay the penalty for one's sin, and faith that the resurrection of the living Jesus Christ will enable him to attain eternal life. So there's four different examples of what you need to have faith in as part of this process of salvation. Not things that we necessarily think of each time, but often when you encounter someone who's perhaps hostile to Christianity, those are some of the aspects that they're going to be hostile about. Well, how do I know that that Christ dying is actually going to cover my sins? Or how do I know that da 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 da? Each of those points are things that a Christian has come to acknowledge and believe, and we have faith in God that those things are true. And that because those things are true, they'll lead to our eventual salvation. Furthermore, a Christian must not be disobedient, since continual sin that is not repented of disqualifies one from God's kingdom. And again, here it's in this part of the statement of beliefs that some church groups would have a problem with. Again, they have no problem with the idea that we're saved by faith, and as soon as I claim Christ's sacrifice, then I'm saved forever. That's what some churches believe, and is a comforting idea for them. The idea of having to obey, or that there's some work that's required on our behalf, is something that they would find very objectionable. So let's see how this Church of God document covers that topic. So it says, furthermore, a Christian must not be disobedient, since continual sin that is not repented of disqualifies one from God's kingdom. Salvation is surely not earned by obedience, because salvation can in no way be earned. Nevertheless, Christ's response to one that asked him what must be done in order to be saved was that the commandments must be kept. Furthermore, Christ told his disciples that at the resurrection he shall reward every man according to his works. So what are some of the scriptures that are used to cover those points? To demonstrate that these are not the ideas of men, but they're taken from Scripture. 1 Corinthians 6 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the eternal Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Romans 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Matthew 19. So he said to them, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Matthew 16. For the Son of Man will come quickly. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. And Revelation 22, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his works." The parable of talents in Matthew 25 also illustrates why obedience and good works are necessary. Although salvation itself is a totally freely given gift, and hence by grace, our individual responsibilities within God's family and kingdom shall vary according to the way we've lived our lives since baptism. The parable of the talents in Matthew 25 shows plainly that we shall receive responsibilities in direct proportion to the way we conduct our lives. Today, God is calling a relative few. But now is not the only day of salvation. Every human being who has ever lived shall have an opportunity for the greatest free gift that could ever be imagined. God wants all mankind to receive the opportunity for salvation, and is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. To this end, God is infinitely patient and has apportioned a time for all human beings from all times to be called to him, to the ultimate gift of eternal life in the family of God. Scripture for 1 Timothy 2 says, "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And in 2 Peter 3, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." In summary, salvation is by grace through faith, not earned by obedience, but dependent upon obedience, with the degree of our ultimate reward being according to our works. This salvation process is thus one which entails our continuance in God's way and necessitates our endurance to the end. Only when the process is complete, and when we have been born as spirit beings into the family of God, shall salvation have been completely and totally achieved. And the last two scriptures, Matthew 10 says, "And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures shall to the end shall be saved." And Matthew 24:13 repeats that by saying, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." Salvation requires enduring to the end. Were there any questions on the Church of God, the summary of the Church of God teaching on salvation? But it's interesting that in hindsight, a lot of times people look at what the worldwide church taught and say, you know, you guys were teaching salvation by works, not by grace. And you know, this, I think, is a pretty clear understanding of what was taught all the way through. So people will, in logic circles, they call it a straw man. You set up something that you want to attack, and then you can attack it and say that, you know, that was totally wrong. But the straw man doesn't represent what the church used to teach. So when you attack that and destroy it, you're not, it's not fair to do that. So the next part of where I wanted to take the message today has to do with the subject of salvation. And again, in what they call systematic theology, this would be theology of the world, the idea of salvation is taught as a specific subject, and it's called soteriology. So I wrote that down on the top, and have a wiki reference to it. So again, as with anything, there's lots of information out on the internet as to what's taught. And again, now that we are grounded in what the Church of God teaches, it might be interesting to have a peek at what some of the others believe. And again, some might say, why? Did anyone want to answer the question why, or would you like me to answer why? Is it important to understand what other people believe? That's exactly the best reason. For you to have an understanding of of what their thought process about salvation or what they believe about salvation, even though we don't believe it necessarily to be true, we want to understand where they come from so that we can have that understanding and then hopefully be able to come to some either points in common that we can talk about or points of difference that we can talk about. Both are interesting, and again, it's often best if you can point out some things that you have in common with someone else before you go to the differences. But can you define what would make? Can you define what each type of person would be? So someone that has the mind of Christ versus someone that has the mindset of Christ.
Mindset.
Yeah. What would the difference be? That's right. So my idea is filtered through this mindset of Christ. So here's some rules that Christ kind of gave about how to think versus here's what Christ's thought is on the subject and adopting that within to yourself. So that is a significant difference. How long ago was this that you were chatting with the Jehovah's Witnesses?
Oh, a couple weeks ago.
Neat. It's kind of neat because the discussions can go in lots of different directions. So. Yes. Yeah, well, again, Bob referred to it even before today's message, where this idea of Christ in us, and Paul refers to that. There's different references in the New Testament to kind of different mysteries, and one of the mysteries that that gets revealed is the idea of Christ in us. Is something that the majority of the world don't understand. Yes.
Yeah. I wonder when you saw.
So what makes up this? So this document's made up of this little blurb at the top, which is in the 2012 Statement of Beliefs for the Church of God International. But the section below that gives a little more elaboration, it starts with the exact same statement of belief, and then it has the extra elaboration. What happened in 1978 was that when Garner Ted was put out, one of the things that Herbert kind of was putting in order at the same time was saying that the Systematic Theology Project was a watering down of doctrine. And so he, although it was sent out to all the ministers, he had all the ministers send their copies back to headquarters. And again, I'd explained this in the earlier session, but Ted's purpose in creating the Systematic Theology Project was to have our statement of beliefs explained by our people, so that when an outsider, a reporter, is writing a story about what the church teaches, they can go to this clear thing and have a single explanation of here's what our understanding is on a subject, so that they're not trying to pull it from dissident members or articles or things that they might to try to find what the church teaches from old plain truth articles is hard, because you have to go through dozens and dozens of articles before you're going to get a concise thing that says here's exactly what they believe on, in this case, salvation. And so what Margaret's saying is, this is dead on with what the worldwide church used to teach. So why would Herbert Armstrong have been upset with this? That was the thing that she found puzzling. And again, I don't think it was necessarily every aspect of the Systematic Theology Project he had a problem with, but there's one or two that that will be coming up, we'll be discussing in the future, and then we can decide if we want to argue about it ourselves. So it'd be, for example, I think the section on healing he might have had concerns about, or the section talking about tithing he might have had concerns about. And what ultimately happened was, when the Church of God International was founded in 1978, Garner Ted used the Systematic Theology Project and said, this is our statement of beliefs. Like, this is our explanation of what our beliefs are. So even though it was rejected by the worldwide church, it became one of the foundational documents. Again, all churches will say, our foundational document is the Bible. The problem is, every church that's out there has different ideas about what the Bible says and what the intent of the Systematic Theology Project is. It's just to, here's a two-page blurb on what our belief is. It's not five chapters long. It's just specific statements of teaching, and here's a two-page elaboration on what that means, so that it's not going to be, so that you have everything in one spot. Okay. Well, did you want to discuss that today, or would you like to wait until we hit that in our future? It shouldn't be too much longer. I would suggest just as a quick answer that the teaching that the Worldwide Church had on Third Tithe was that it was enjoined still on members of the Worldwide Church to give every third year a tenth of their, like another tithe of their income to cover the poor and needy of the church. In the Church of God International, it's explained in the Systematic Theology Project, they will say that that our taxes that we pay to the government covers that function. And so because that function is being handled by society via taxes, that the church doesn't have to add an extra burden on people by also gathering that same money for the same purpose. It's already being handled that way. And you can see how that could potentially be a dilemma to the church, because some are going to say, that these acts of men are causing us to change what the doctrine of God is on tithing, for example. Or others would look at it and say that, at the time of ancient Israel, there wasn't a government program to take care of the widows and the needy. And so third tithe was a mechanism that was done to do that. And since there are other mechanisms to do it now, it's common sense to not have to duplicate the function. But some will be, a case could be made that you should still do it, and some might try to make that case. Okay, so again, I'm not necessarily going to read each of these to everyone. I think I've read enough, but. If you're interested, you can have a look at what some of the different ideas are on salvation. So these are what some of the different groups believe. And so that's something that you can have as homework. Or yes, David? In trying to summarize these myself, I was thinking, well, with some groups, what they're trying to do with their ideas of salvation are focus people, individuals, on being the best person you can, and so it's more on being virtuous yourself for the purpose of gaining a reward in the future. With others, there's this idea that in reincarnation where if you keep doing better and better, then eventually you become the best, and then you fall off of the circle of having to be reincarnated anymore. With some, again, for the Jewish description, it was a little surprising where it says, denominations emphasize prayer and morality in this life over concern with an afterlife. So they're saying that most Jewish denominations are focused more on how to live a proper life now, praying to God and living a good moral life now, more so than being focused on the concept of eternal life. I did stick a scripture at the bottom of those. All these other, so we have all these ideas of what salvation means to them. And I again repeat Acts 4, which says, "This Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So from the point of view of Christianity, again, there are some groups that believe, there's multiple paths to salvation, and as long as you live a good life, then you'll end up fine. In the case of Christianity, they have a very specific teaching that says that it's only through your sins being forgiven by God by the sacrifice of Christ. That's the only path to salvation for anyone. And so those that don't know it yet, that's the path that we believe that is going to come to them. And that was discussed at the end of the section on salvation, how salvation is going to be made available to the rest of the world. And specifically, the bold statement that says, this is not the only day of salvation. That's in some ways a fairly unique teaching to the Church of God tradition. A lot of other Christian groups or other religions don't believe that there's a future opportunity for people. Excellent. Excellent point. The idea of that there's a false Jesus. Different teachings on that. That's a good, really good point. And what that points out is that there are problems in their ideas of salvation. So the things that they put in that process for salvation is lacking, because their ability to repent of sin is lessened because they don't have a full definition of what sin is. If commandments are being taken out, then the standard that God is going to hold them against is not necessarily the standard that they are being taught. Next section, I thought was quite interesting. And what it has to do with is different models of salvation. The first two are, well, the first one is specifically the model that we're familiar with. So when we talk about models of salvation, what we're trying to understand is kind of the concept of, you know, what's the formula for salvation? And the legal formula is what was described in the earlier section that we were talking about. So that's the primary Church of God teaching. But I think there's merit in some of the others, and so we'll spend a minute covering some of that formula. So the first model of salvation is the legal or judicial model, and that what that says is that it imagines salvation to be comparable to a legal procedure. And Paul is a good example of someone who outlines these different steps. So God is likened to a cosmic lawgiver who's given laws for people to follow. He's also the judge who enacts punishment. Unfortunately, everyone has broken the laws in one way or the other. As a result, number three, everyone falls under judgment of the court. The penalty for breaking God's law is death. Point four, according to this model, Christ is one who does not deserve death because he has not violated any of God's laws. Christ's death, then, is not to pay the penalty that he owes, but to pay the penalty for others. Point five, God shows that he accepts the payment of this penalty by raising Jesus from the dead. Point six, humans can avail themselves of this payment of their debt by simply trusting God will find Christ's death adequate. The only alternative is to pay the death themselves. Those who trustingly accept Christ's death as payment for their sins, who have faith in Christ's death, are treated as if they're not guilty by the court, even though in fact they are completely guilty. That is, they are justified, put into right standing with God. So that's the judicial model, and that is what Paul teaches about salvation. And that's the, you say, the formula that we can come to from a reading of the New Testament of how is it that mankind can be saved. Those are the steps. But there's another view that Paul uses that's a little bit different, and it's going to list it here, and then after this next section, it's going to do a comparison of the two. And I think it's worthwhile. I'd be interested in your comments, because I think there's merit in this second description. The participationist view of salvation says, consider, for example, what Paul says in Romans about sin. Clearly, for Paul, sin is more than an act of disobedience to God. Sin is in the world. Sin rules people. People can serve sin. People can be enslaved to sin. People can die to sin. And people can be freed from sin. In this model, number one, sin is a cosmic power that enslaves people. Number two, everyone is enslaved to this power, and no one can escape. Number three, Christ, though, escaped this power. Evidence is provided by the resurrection. Because Christ defeated the power of death, he must also have defeated the power of sin. Point four, people can escape the power of sin by participating in Christ's victory via being united with Christ in his death. Point 5. This happens when a person is baptized. Therefore, those who have been baptized into Christ have escaped the nefarious powers of sin and death and are freed for eternal life. So the comparison of those two is listed on the next page, where it says, in one, sin is an act of disobedience. In the other, it's an evil cosmic power that exists in the world. In one, the human problem is the penalty of death that comes through violation of God's law. In the other, the problem is the enslavement to an alien power. Third, in one, the divine solution is for Christ to pay the penalty that humans owe. In the other, the solution is for Christ to break the enslaving power of death to bring liberation. In one, salvation comes by a means of trusting acceptance that Christ's death has paid the penalty. In the other, it comes by participating in Christ's victory by being united with him in baptism. Point E, it says, Paul did not see these models as being at odds with one another. It says he never explicitly lays out his models or explains their similarities or differences. So you'll never see a spot where all these points are listed in just one little short section. But he refers to these points and he says, rather, the models are presupposed through the letters of Paul and the other writings. And finally, point F, the models appear to interact closely with one another in Paul's mind. And give some examples. First, why is everyone guilty before God? Because they have sinned through acts of transgression, the judicial model. Point 2. Why has everyone sinned? Because all are under the alien power of sin, which is the participationist view of sin. And number 3. Why is everyone under the alien power of sin? Because the first man, Adam, committed an act of disobedience, the judicial model, that allowed the power of sin to enter the world, the participationist model, and so on. So I thought it was kind of an interesting comparison of models of salvation. And there are others. There's what's called the moral model of salvation, and that has to do with judging the goodness or badness of behavior. And that's similar to, we could say, the judicial model, but it's slightly different because it's dealing with morality rather than law. Number 4, the idea of salvation as a reward. Reward in the Roman Catholic moral theology that final salvation comes as a result of a believer's cooperation with God's grace, doing good works that accrue as merit before God. And again, it gives a list of things there. So the idea of salvation being a reward, I would suggest, is also a fair understanding. We understand that that salvation is a goal that we hope to achieve. And so we understand it's a process that takes our entire life to work towards, but we understand that that is what we are working towards. It is a goal that's set out there. East Orthodox understanding of salvation brings in the idea of deification, so the idea of man becoming God. And I would suggest that there's... they spend a lot of time in their theology dealing with the Genesis example of God, that talks about we're made in the likeness of God, and their understanding is that even though we might, you know, look like God, we're not really like God until we overcome the sins, and at that point we become more in the image of God. So they play around with the words image and likeness for the purpose of mankind going from what he was at the time of creation, Adam and Eve, to when we could say when Christ returns and we're given the Holy Spirit and eternal life. That's when we become fully in the likeness and image of God. And then there's, you know, Calvinist ideas. They, for example, insist in the unconditional salvation of the elect and the perseverance of all the regenerated without exception. So that's when you're getting into some of the doctrinal arguments. So is it once saved, always saved, or can you lose your salvation? Calvinists believe once saved, you're always saved, and the people that have been chosen to be saved have already been chosen before the beginning of the world, and that there's nothing you can do to become part of that list if you're not if you're not on it. Lutherans have an alternate view that say that the grace of God can always be resisted, and faith can be lost at any time but regained again. So that's perhaps more in line with what the Church of God would teach, that once saved, you're not always saved, but you can choose to. You can choose to lose your salvation, or you can choose to repent and get it back. The idea of salvation as wholeness is a comprehensive term for the activity of God in delivering humans from their sinful condition and giving them righteousness and fellowship as a gift based on the atonement of Christ. The condition of being whole or complete. In theology, salvation is seen as a therapeutic process of being progressively restored to spiritual health, the wholeness from the sickness of sin. So that's another idea of, or model that you can understand salvation with. And then the last one listed here is the personal dimension of salvation. And I list Philippians as the example there. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So the concept there is that just because you happen to be here in the Church of God in Ottawa today doesn't mean that you're saved. That there's an idea of things that we do as a church body together, and there's things that we do as an individual Christian. And this one is pointing out the personal dimension of salvation, which has to do with that personal relationship that each of us has to have with God as part of that process of salvation. Repentance isn't something we don't necessarily need to know of each other's sins, but that's something that you as an individual need to take before God and make your life right before God by repenting of those sins. So the idea of salvation being a personal dimension and not just something that we as a church group are part of is what's being listed there. And again, the closing comments there give a bit of a summary of the biblical view of salvation. It summarizes, in the Old Testament, salvation is generally understood as political, economic, or physical deliverance from oppression of an enemy. So there's focusing a little more on a physical salvation as opposed to a spiritual idea of salvation. And it goes on and says, in the New Testament, salvation is described in various concepts like, and it gives a whole bunch of different analogies for salvation here. Concepts like new birth, new creation, new and eternal life, liberation and freedom, reconciliation and peace, love and faith, gift of grace, knowledge of truth, homecoming, adoption and inheritance, healing and restoration, washing and forgiveness of sins, justification and sanctification, etc. And Jesus Christ is the only Savior, therefore no other name. And his salvation is applied by the Holy Spirit. It's both free and costly, by faith and work, individual and common. To be saved, baptism is required, based on Mark 16:16, that says, "Whosoever believes and is baptized will be saved." And again, the last point says that salvation is a long process to be completed like the Exodus, rather than a momentary event. I like that example because different times we were facing trials and stuff, you know, you wish the trial would be like, okay, climbing that mountain. Okay, God, if I can climb that mountain, then we'll say I'm over this issue. That's a one-time thing. You can. Most people are able to knuckle down and do one thing and accomplish that one goal. But salvation and our Christian walk is not like that. You have to go past that mountain, and you have to keep going for the rest of your life. It's a lifelong thing. So the point here that salvation is a long process to be completed like the Exodus rather than a momentary event. And it says it has three temporal aspects. I make that bold because I wanted to say temporal because it sounds really cool. All it means is it has three time aspects, past, present, and future. So we can say that a believer is saved, is being saved, and will be saved. And there's some scriptural examples of where those different periods of time are used in reference to salvation. And in closing it says, even the elect are warned to make their calling and election sure, and to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Is there any other questions or comments? There's one, the section that talks about the New Testament, and it says salvation is described in various concepts like new birth, new creation, new life. When I was reading that, the thing that came to mind was the idea of the parables of Christ, and how many of those will often teach us or give us a pointer about salvation as well. So one of the things I did is I printed out the parables because I didn't want to have to try to remember them while I was here. But the parable of the pearl of great price, for example, teaches us that salvation is a goal. It's something to be treasured. In the case of the parable of the pearl of great price, it's something where he went and sold everything. So that's something that, salvation is something that you would, give up everything for. Not just, it's not just something that something you have to save up a little bit for. It's something that you're giving your all for. The parable of the sower, for example, talks about salvation is going to have different results for those that are seeking salvation, depending on what type of soil you land on or the different obstacles that you're going to face in your life. The idea of the lamp under the bushel talks about don't hide God's gifts. So I would think in the olden days when you were walking with a bag of seed, you'd be very careful at where you're doing it. With today, I would suggest with these big machines that you're just driving your tractor like crazy, and if you happen to go over a rocky patch, you don't stop the seed drill from spreading seed. But that's a really good example of why you wouldn't throw seed on rocky soil. Although what it's getting at when you're spreading the gospel, for example, mm-hmm. when we put the broadcast on Vision TV, mm-hmm. we don't know who's going to turn on the TV at that particular time. And if we knew that, for example, it's only going to go to people in prison, mm-hmm. we could some might think, well, it's a waste of our money, giving it to robbers and criminals, where the robbers and criminals might be the ones that God's touching their heart and they're of a mind that is going to respond. And so us that have the seed, we can't be making value judgments and moral judgments about the quality of who we want the seed to go to. It's like, if I'm passing out literature on a street corner and I see someone in a nice suit and I want to make sure he gets a good book, and I see somebody that comes, that might be homeless, and I decided, I don't want to waste my pamphlets on him. That's I think more along the lines of what Christ is getting at with that parable, where we shouldn't be making value judgments of those that we're going to be casting the seed for. But he's also allowing us to be realistic and understanding that sometimes not everyone is going to be as responsive to the message as everyone else.